But this morning, I'm glad to be able to preach another message before Debbie and I head to the U.S. in 2 weeks' time. And so it'll probably be the last time this year that you hear from me as we get ready to go. And going to Dallas, Texas to be with our kids for Thanksgiving. And then we go on to Los Angeles, and I have a date with Destiny there with the PhD committee at the Master's Seminary to present my proposal. And so I'd certainly appreciate your prayers concerning that. I still have a lot of work to do this week on that to begin whipping that into shape. And then we fly back on the 15th of December, but we'll only be in town a few days before we go on to Durban and Maritzburg to spend Christmas with Debbie's family. And so we'll be in and out, unfortunately, but back at the first of the year for a while. But glad that you're here this morning, and if you're visiting with us for the first time, you're most welcome. Please introduce yourself on the way out this morning, and please be consider staying for the tea as well. I know our ladies have labored hard. I know that Debbie and Millie were down here yesterday afternoon setting things up and here early this morning with some of the other ladies. So thank you for their sacrifice as well. But this morning, as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's Word, I'll be doing a one-of out of Mark chapter 13, but I'd like us to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what I'll be doing this morning is, since 2 weeks ago I preached on Psalm 83 and applied that to the whole situation going on in the Middle East, I thought it might be good for us this morning to get a little prophetic perspective in light of all of the world events and crises that are unfolding before us, so that we can kind of place what's going on within the prophetic context, and so we don't get led astray by many who flood the internet and various platforms there talking about this is the fulfillment of that and here's the fulfillment of this and so forth. And so we need to guard against that. And so I'm going to do a one-of on the Olivet Discourse, which is hard to do because I once preached a 16-part series on the Olivet Discourse. That's how much information is there. But we'll get a bird's-eye view at 35,000 feet this morning. And so hopefully you won't need a parachute before we land the plane. And but in order to prepare our hearts for that, and before I pray, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And Paul has just uttered those famous words from which we get our rapture theology. Then he proceeds to deal with the whole aspect of end times in the Old Testament called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord that Paul mentions here is really a period of time that begins with the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, and it extends all the way through the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So the Day of the Lord is a long dispensation that lasts 1,007 years. And then you have the great white throne judgment and the renovation of the earth and the new heavens and the new earth from that point on. So Paul is still talking about end times in chapter 5, and he says in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come before you this morning and just thankful and grateful that you have brought us to this place at this time, at this location on this day, that we might come together and worship you as the body of Jesus Christ, celebrating so great a salvation because of so great a Savior, and celebrating the fact that, well, we wait for your return. The promise from your word is clear that you will come. And so, Father, until that day, may we live with that eager anticipation, walking in your will and your ways as directed from your word, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, to live in both fear and trembling, and to live out the fullness of our salvation, which comes by Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, we come to you this morning and pray that you indeed would be pleased to meet with us. We pray that this morning you might lift burdens at the foot of Calvary's cross. And we pray that you would speak to each heart and each life. And as we live in a world that is rapidly changing, with many distressing signs and signals, I pray that we would walk with calm assurance and confidence that you are still on your throne and that everything is happening just as you decreed that it would. And that ultimately, one day you, your Son will return in all of his splendor and majesty and glory to claim that which is rightfully his to claim. And so, Father, until that day, may we live in the light. May we walk in the light. And may we look for the soon coming and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may you be pleased to meet with each one this morning that is here at their given point of need. And we do pray for those who could not meet with us for whatever reason, especially those who are on a bed of affliction this morning of whatever kind. We do pray for Tiny and Sue, and we would pray for their quick recovery and that over the course of this week they would gain strength and be able to resume their normal activities. Until then, may they get the rest that they need, and may you strengthen them moment by moment and day by day. Now, Father, for the rest of us, we just commit this time in this service to you. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, this morning I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark is one of the more abbreviated Gospels, but one of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which means there's a lot of overlap between those three Gospels. And both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain a section on the Olivet Discourse. Matthew's, of course, being the most information concerning that. And that's where a few years ago I did preach a multi-series a series out of that. But this morning, we don't have time for a series, so I thought we would look at Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 37, which really just give us a synopsis of the Olivet Discourse. And my reason for preaching this morning is simply because there is a lot of scuttle all over concerning, is this the end? Is this a fulfillment of prophecy? What's taking place in Israel? And so it always concerns me when I see all of this taking place on the internet and all of these armchair theologians making their podcast and making their grand pronouncements. But the Olivet Discourse, when you frame it in its entirety, relates to the seven-year tribulation. Many people use this to say, see, you have wars and rumors of wars, and we have floods and earthquakes and all of these things taking place around the world right now. So surely what's happening now must be directly related to this. Well, it's not, because this is not the tribulation. And yes, those things are happening, and they've always happened. The point of the Olivet Discourse is those things will happen with much greater frequency and intensity that the world has never, ever seen before since the flood of Noah. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we will not see an increasing scale and ascendancy of these things as we move closer to the tribulation. As I've said before from this platform, we do not just wake up one morning and all of a sudden, lo and behold, the rapture's taken place and now the tribulation has begun and all of these things happen simultaneously. No, there is a buildup. And that is why Paul and Jesus both use the analogy of labor pains. And so, as a woman is in travail, as she is in labor, as she gets closer to the birth, of course, those pains become more frequent and more intense. And so I think what we're seeing now is one of those labor pains. And it's quite an intense one, but things will be much worse during the tribulation period. And so rather than reading all 37 verses of Mark 13 and taking 5-10 minutes to do that, we'll read it as we make our way through it. But I've entitled the message, Ready or Not, Here I Come. And that's what I entitled the series a few years ago when we preached through Matthew 24 and 25. The reason I did that is because, really, if I were to boil it all down, the point of preaching prophecy is to say, ready or not, here I come. Christ will come when it's least expected. It's like that game that many of us would have played when we were kids, when we would play hide-and-go-seek. And there would always be one who was tasked with counting. And they'd have to go over into a corner. They'd have to close their eyes and cover their face. And you begin to count, you know, 1, 2, 3, whatever the number was, 10. You know, we used to say, okay, we're going to count to 10, and then they're going to try to find you. So I used to go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 10. And I used to pretend to cover my eyes. My eyes were wide open. And I would put my arm, shield my eyes with my arm, and I'd be looking underneath my arm to see where everybody was hiding. I know you find it strange that I would actually cheat. But I did. And then you'd utter that stock phrase, ready or not, here I come. Of course, I knew where half of them were hiding. Now, if I were to play hide-and-go-seek, I wouldn't need to close my eyes because I can't see anyway. But if you failed to warn those who were hiding that you were coming, then you were tasked with yet another turn. So you had to feign very well. Well, in like manner, God in His Word has not left us without sufficient warning regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as all of the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were literally fulfilled, you can mark it down that all of the prophecies concerning the second coming will be literally fulfilled. The church has not replaced Israel. Regardless of what our Reformed friends might say. the amillennialist, the postmillennialist, and so forth. 121 prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ were literally fulfilled, and there are 222 prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. You cannot spiritualize those. They will be literally fulfilled just as the prophecies concerning the first coming. But when Christ comes again, He will not be coming with a sheepskin. He will be coming with a lion's skin. There are numerous warnings in Scripture which highlight the very end of the end as we know it. And the vast majority of these references are what is known as the tribulation and the great tribulation. And then there's a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ after Christ returns at the end of those 7 years at the Battle of Armageddon. But when Christ returns, it will not be a spiritual return. He will return as He came the first time. It will be visibly, bodily, physically. So what are the warning signs? We might term these mileposts. What are the mileposts that indicate when this momentous occasion will occur? Well, of course, the next big event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, when those who are in Christ will be taken from the wrath that will be to come, as Paul outlines it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11. That's the wrath that the children of God are removed from. And then at some point thereafter begins the tribulation. Whether it's immediate or whether there is an interval of time, we do not know. And then at the end of the 7 years, according to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11 there, Christ returns with the church, His saints, and the angels in tow to put an end to all of this nonsense for once and for all, and to establish His earthly reign. But this morning, I just want to share from Mark 13 the 6 mileposts from Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse that signal the sign of Christ's actual return at the infamous Battle of Armageddon. And so let's begin to unpack these, and I will have to move through some of these rather quickly. But the first one is found in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 13, and it is simply this: the utter destruction of the temple. We read in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 13, as He, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." They've come from worship. They're coming from the temple. And He says the first sign that He's going to return, and understand this is on the Passion Week. This is prior to the crucifixion. And He said, one of the telltale signs or mileposts of His return will be the utter destruction of the temple. And the destruction of Herod's temple was meant to be a precursor that would foreshadow and illustrate the nature of the time just prior to the coming of Christ. Now, we know that this happened in A.D. 70 when Titus, the Roman general, rolled into town, into Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. Now, there are those alive today who are called preterists. Preterism speaks of history, which has already taken place. And preterists try to take all of the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, and they try to pigeonhole them into 70 AD. Now, there's a great problem with that, because that is like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, and it just doesn't fit. You have to do a lot of spiritualizing to make that dog hunt, and it still doesn't hunt. Herod's temple, the second temple, which had been refurbished by Herod the Great, was an absolute architectural masterpiece. And he began the refurbishment in 20 BC, and the job was only completed in 64 AD, only to be destroyed in 70 AD. It was a magnificent, awe-inspiring piece of architecture. Herod once boasted that the temple would outlast the pyramids of Egypt. And yet it was completed a mere 6 years before its own destruction. It was constructed, at least at its base, with massive stone blocks that were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet that were meticulously quarried and then polished before their placement. Even to this day, the experts are stymied on how they got those massive stones from the quarry to the Temple Mount. And a few months ago, when Debbie and I were there, we took a tour underneath by the Western Wall at the base of where the temple once was, and you could see a few of those stones that were still left standing. The Roman general Titus utterly destroyed the temple in 70 AD by erecting scaffolding along those massive walls that were made of stone block, and he set a blaze so hot and intense that those stones cracked and crumbled into rubble. And so by using this prophecy of the destruction of the temple, Christ uses this both to illustrate and to forewarn of a more remote and more universal fulfillment. In other words, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is but a deposit on things that are yet to come. And we've been waiting 2,000 years. But that's the first sign. So the first sign of the Lord's coming has already been fulfilled. But there's a second sign. And the second sign is unprecedented global travail. Unprecedented global travail. And there are seven characteristics of this global travail. But he begins in verse 3, and now they've moved from the Temple Mount area. They've walked across the Kidron Valley, and now they're on the other side, on the east side of the Temple Mount, up on the Mount of Olives, where the majority of this discourse was given, and they're looking back at the Temple Mount area across the eastern gate. And he says in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. What follows Christ's shock statement in verses 1 and 2 then is a question by four of the disciples. And it's based on their understanding of the book of Zechariah and Zechariah chapter 14. And we don't have time to go there this morning, but it would be good to go back and to read Zechariah, especially chapter 14 in light of the Olivet Discourse. You see, the disciples did not see the vast indeterminate amount of time or interval of time between the destruction of Herod's temple and the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, these are the same ones who confused the prophecies regarding his first advent with his second advent. And the reason why they did that is because many of the prophecies in the Old Testament prophets concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ are side by side with prophecies concerning his second advent. So we can easily forgive them because it is easy to see why they were confused and perplexed when these things would ultimately unfold. We have the advantage of hindsight. They didn't have that advantage. They didn't see that indeterminate time interval. And so they couldn't piece it all together. So what are the characteristic signs then of this global travail during the tribulation period? Well, here are the seven characteristics of this unprecedented global travail. The first one is unprecedented spiritual confusion and deception. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. He did end the clause previous in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it that you're not led astray. In other words, you're going to need extreme vigilance. You'll be required to exercise discernment to determine the true from the false, because spiritual imposters will abound and proliferate. And they always have. But there will be a heightened sense of that, especially in the beginning of the tribulation period. Some will even come claiming to be the Messiah. Verse 6, many will come saying, I am he. Notice that the he in your Bible is italicized. That means that it is added by the translators. In the Greek, it is a simple statement, ego eimi, I am. It is the same statement that Christ utters multiple times in the Gospel of John. Ego eimi, I am the light. Ego eimi, I am the life. Ego eimi, I am the bread. Ego eimi, I am the door. And in John chapter 8 and verse 58, and they're talking about Abraham, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. At that point, he is claiming to be the great I Am of Exodus 3:14. The burning bush experience that Moses had out in the desert. And so they will come and they will claim to be Christ. When they say, ego, eimi, it is a claim to both the authority and the title of Jesus Christ. And even now, spiritual imposters abound. The world is adrift in a sea of subjective spirituality and theology. And all too often, the professing church of Jesus Christ falls prey and caters to the whims of unbelievers who are imbibing in the brackish cisterns of the New Age movement and other forms of bogus mysticism. Prior to the tribulation, and at the very beginning of the tribulation, there will be a great apostasy, which I believe is already now underway. How long that takes, I have no way of knowing. What I do know is that in 40 years of being a born-again believer, I have watched as those who try to tenaciously cling to the truth of God's Word become more and more remote from the culture and society around us because of what we believe. And I've seen large segments of the professing church make the cultural shift and move with the times and the seasons. The man of lawlessness, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 11, will not be revealed until the great apostasy takes place. And when the rapture of the true church takes place, the bulk of TV preachers, they'll continue to preach. Because so many of them are apostate. The Joseph Princes, the Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers will march on. They will not skip a beat because they are Pied Pipers of spiritual destruction. And when Christ judges the unbelievers of the tribulation and the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew chapter 25, you'll find many of the TV preachers on the goat side going, ma, ma, instead of ba, ba. There is unprecedented spiritual confusion and deception. Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, all awash in this. Secondly, a second characteristic of the unprecedented global travail is unprecedented geopolitical upheaval. Unprecedented geopolitical upheaval, verses 7 through the first part of verse 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Well, that's always been the case. It's the case right now. But even more so during that period of time. Because you'll have a one-world economy, a one-world government, and there will be many nations, lesser nations especially, that rebel against that. Wars and rumors of wars will be constant up until the time, but they will increase in both frequency and intensity until the final battle of Armageddon, except for a brief period of peace in Israel. I tried to find out how many current wars and conflicts there are around the world right now, but every site that I went to that claims to have that number gave different numbers. It is interesting, though, that as I was doing my search, I came across an article that was contrasting current conflicts with conflicts and wars of the past. And what has been determined is that at least since World War II, in a post-World War II world, we have lived in a brief spell of history where there have been less wars and conflicts than there have ever been before in known history. It just seems like it's worse today because of the media. And because we know in an instant. And then if you go to a site like religionofpeace.com, it will record all of the atrocities committed by jihadists around the world. Make no mistake, Islam is Satan's masterpiece, or one of his masterpieces, if I can use that terminology. Islam has never been and never will be a religion of peace. Unless you spell peace, P-I-E-C-E, as in a piece of this and a piece of that, because we're going to tear you to pieces. Don't let the world fool you. Look at what's going on right now. And so there will be wars and rumors of wars. A third characteristic of this unprecedented global travail is an unprecedented natural upheaval that begins down in the second part of verse 8, where he says, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, we are going to see natural disasters on the scale that Al Gore forecasts. Except it won't be because of climate change. It will be because of the direct intervention of an all-powerful sovereign God who reaches his hand directly into our time and space continuum and causes these things to happen. They've always happened, but not on the scale that they are going to happen during the tribulation period. All of nature will be in a tumultuous convulsion, which is all but a harbinger of Christ's bodily visible return. And since man, by and large, worships the creature rather than the Creator, God is going to upend the creation that He Himself made to illustrate how unreliable the world's gods are. This is something along the lines of when Isaiah the prophet chides Israel in Isaiah 44 verses 9 through 20 concerning idolatry. He said, you make these idols out of wood and out of stone, and yet they fall into the fire and they burn. You make them out of precious metals and they fall into a bed of hot coals and they melt. He's having a go at them. That's why all of nature will be in convulsions during the tribulation period. It will not be a good time to be a card-carrying member of Greenpeace, Worldwide Fund, Earth First, PETA, Stop Oil, or anything else. And during the tribulation, you can forget saving the whales and the aardvarks because you're going to need to save yourself. The global warming crowd is going to learn what global warming is all about at that point in time. They're going to find out that it is God who controls the thermostat and not man. I can't think of anything more arrogant. It will be unprecedented natural upheaval. A fourth characteristic of this universal global travail will be unprecedented persecution and martyrdom. Unprecedented persecution and martyrdom, beginning in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So there is going to be government-sanctioned persecution. That, again, is not new. It's happened many times in history. We have been blessed, in the West at least, to live in a short period of history where we've enjoyed religious liberty and freedom. There'll be intense animosity against Christ. In spite of this, the gospel must be preached out of divine necessity. Did you know that Christianity, on a global scale, is the most persecuted religion on earth? There have been some tremendous atrocities that have happened, even in recent days, in places like northern Nigeria. Many other places. Try to live for Christ in the Middle East. and see what happens. You'll find out what tolerance is all about. Diversity and inclusion and equity. Not. It'll be unprecedented. A fifth characteristic of this unprecedented global travail will be an unprecedented breakdown in familial relationships. Broken family relationships. Verse 11 through 13. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak it, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Do you see a breakdown of family relationships today? Yes. And it's only increasing. There will be opposition and abandonment and ostracization and close personal relationships. But one's perseverance is an insignia of genuine salvation. Look at how many of us are estranged from various family members even today. And as I speak, in the United States of America, the National Education Association is trying to turn children against parents in the public school system, and I guarantee they're doing it here through the new bill that was just enacted called the Bella Education Bill. And they'll use the LGBT. They'll use sex education. They'll use current crises which are going on. And what's happening is it's the government's way of saying, we control your kids, you don't. Well, then you pay the bills. You clean up the messes. You do all the transport. It is nothing short of government overreach. And it's happening all over the West. Parents proudly send off their new matriculants and graduates to university only to have them come home and now be at odds with their parents. The sixth characteristic of this unprecedented global travail is unprecedented pride and anti-Semitic sentiment. Verses 14 through 20. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be left, let the reader understand. Here's another insignia that he's addressing a future generation. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in and get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This marks the halfway point in the seven-year tribulation. We know that because he mentions the abomination of desolation right there up front in verse 14. And that is a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Daniel prophesies about the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there is peace in Israel, in Jerusalem. That peace is broken at the midway point of the tribulation when the Antichrist goes into the temple and desecrates it, just as Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC during the Maccabean era, when he offered a pig on the altar and offered it to his god Zeus. This marks the halfway point of 7 years when this happens. And what it earmarks is the movement from the tribulation to the great tribulation. If you thought it was bad in the first 3.5 years, things are really going to get fun during the second half. As John MacArthur said, it's the difference between labor and hard labor. Ladies, you know what that means. We men are a bit clueless, although I do remember holding Debbie's hand when she gave birth to Janelle, and she passed from labor into hard labor because she crushed my hand, and it hasn't been the same for 29 years. To this day, there is still a weakness in this hand. That's hard labor. That's the abomination of desolation. And it refers to something so detestable and idolatrous that the temple is now left desolate. In the day spoken of here, Jews will be in the crosshairs of the world, and they will have to make haste as they undergo unfathomable distress. Of course, the same will be true for anybody who turns to Christ. It is at this point that Israel, in total, begins to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are left and remain behind and do not become a statistic of the tribulation period will ultimately, finally, believe on their Messiah. But then you will see anti-Semitic behavior like you've never seen it before. And folks, right now, it's fairly fever pitch. Hamas has in their charter, they utter these words, "Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it." You want to know why there's no two-state solution and why that will never work? Because of this mentality. We've heard over the last 4 weeks, from the river to the sea until Palestine is free. You have ignorant university students in the United States at all of our major universities out there marching with those from the Middle East who immigrated to the U.S., some legally, some illegally, uttering the same statements. Most of those kids couldn't point to Israel on the map. Most of those kids don't know who the Vice President of the United States is, let alone the Prime Minister of Israel. They've been radicalized, and our universities have radicalized them, especially in the humanities department. Hamas goes on to say, "There is no solution for the Palestinian question except through jihad. Initiatives, proposals, and international conferences are all a waste of time and vain endeavors. All of those crying for a ceasefire right now are ignorant." Mark Twain once said, "No amount of evidence will ever convince an idiot." There are a lot of idiots today. That's a biblical term, so I'm not being unkind. It is no surprise that Hamas is directly related to the Muslim Brotherhood, And the Muslim Brotherhood came to power and fame because they were close allies with Adolf Hitler. Hamas is simply continuing what Hitler began. It is those who are pro-Palestinian who are the Nazis. Not Israel. Not those who support Israel. They're simply continuing what began 90 years ago. My message to the pro-Palestinians today is simply this: you will lose. You will lose. Because God has decreed that there is a time in history when His people Israel will finally, in totality, turn to the Messiah and embrace the Messiah. There is an appointed day of salvation. And even in their unbelief, even in their disobedience, while God punishes them, He also preserves them. Hamas stands no chance. Hezbollah stands no chance. The 30,000 that protested in Washington, D.C. yesterday, pro-Palestinians, they stand no chance unless they turn to Jesus Christ in full repentance and confession of sin. They're all on the wrong side of history. What really tickles me is to see signs, "Queers for Palestine." Really. We were just there. We were there during Pride Month. And I was subjected to all of the pride propaganda in Israel. There were pride marches in Tel Aviv. There were pride marches in Ashkelon. There were pride marches in Jerusalem. And every curio shop we went into, they'd have a flag of Israel on one side of the little statue and a rainbow flag on the other side. Israel is the only place in the Middle East that exercises the world's version of diversity and inclusion. If those who are queers for Palestine went to Palestine today, they would cease to exist tomorrow. Hamas would do to them what their kissing cousin ISIS did to any professing homosexuals in Syria. They take them up atop a tall building and they throw them off. The ignorance of people knows no end. There is a Holocaust museum in Jerusalem. Some of you have probably been to it, and it recounts the history of anti-Semitism. Well, for all of our museums, for all of the book knowledge about never let World War II and the Holocaust happen again, look at where we are today. All the education, which proves that education does very little in many cases. I'm not anti-education, but you get the point. So there's unprecedented anti-Semitism and pride. A seventh characteristic of this universal global travail is this: unprecedented deception. Unprecedented deception. Verses 21 and 22. "For then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." If it were possible, the elect would be led astray. Normalcy bias. Things will continue on as they always have. Living in a state of perpetual denial. Then as now, you'll see irrational fury increase. As D.A. Carson said, "Empty-headed credulity is as great an enemy of the true faith as chronic skepticism. Christian faith involves the sober responsibility of neither believing lies nor trusting in lies. And yet during that time, many will claim to have the answer, and they won't have the answer." The answer's been here all along. Unprecedented deception. Gullible people. Well, that moves us to the third milepost. from unprecedented global travail to the unmistakable return of Christ. Verses 24 through 27 talks about that unprecedented second coming of Christ. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Here you have the unmistakable return of Christ. And he begins this segment with "but." There's a contrast. We've been talking about all of these unprecedented characteristics. None of it's positive news. But now there is a contrast, because now Christ comes into the picture. We see him clearly in the viewfinder. Christ is now ready to return. So we're introduced to a very sharp contrast between the false messiahs, the false teachers, and the false Christ. Because the real one is going to reveal himself. And then you will see the distinction between the spiritual fool's gold and the real thing. This unmistakable return of Christ has two aspects to it. The first is unmistakable cosmic disturbances. The sun is darkened. The moon won't give its light. The stars will be falling from the heavens. All of those, we always hear about meteorites and, well, it's quite a ways from Earth. I don't think we have to worry about that one hitting. Well, guess what? During the Great Tribulation, there will be meteorites that hit planet Earth. All kinds of cosmic disturbances. What were the heavenly hosts and stars and galaxies given for? As signs and seasons. And when the Magi sought Christ from what had been Babylon, and they sought the Christ child, what guided them? A star. It was a cosmic demonstration that heralded the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the stars will demonstrate and herald the second coming with massive cosmic cataclysms and astrological disruptions on an order and scale that's never been seen before. And the stargazers will be thrown into a tailspin and discombobulated as they see what's taking place in the heavens above. A second aspect of the unmistakable return of Christ is the unmistakable jaw-dropping return. In verses 26 and 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then they will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. This is Matthew 25. This is the sheep and the goat judgments. He comes personally, he comes bodily, and he comes visibly as he did the first time. There will not be any question about his unmistakable presence or identity as he descends from the clouds with saints and angels in tow. Let me say this, there will be no pacifists in heaven when he returns. As he puts an end to the battle of Armageddon, this signifies the divine presence. It signifies Emmanuel, God with us. And this coming, it will be majestic. Verses 28 and following, now learn from the parable from the fig tree, when this branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And he will come in all of his splendor and all of his glory. He comes with great power. His coming will be redemptive as he gathers the elect who get saved during the tribulation and didn't become martyrs in that period, and he collects them together. His second coming will be retributive in that he will dispense justice to all of those who have been opposed to him during that period of time. And it will be undeniable. It will not be a spiritual return. All of those who have gone on before and have set a date, and the date comes and goes, and they say, well, that was a spiritual return of Jesus. No, he comes visibly, bodily, and he'll be present. And so he will return. A fourth milepost in all of this, as we move from the unmistakable return of Christ, is it's uniquely illustrated. Verses 28 and 29, which I just read, the parable of the fig tree, something very common in the Middle East and in Israel. And when you see the fig tree bud, you know that that time is right. You know summer is near. It's a harbinger of better things to come, passing from winter into summer. And ultimately, when you see all these things taking place, you know that that time is very close. A fifth milepost of the Olivet Discourse and the end and Christ's second coming is an unknown timing. An unknown timing. Verses 30 through 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. The first thing about this unknown timing is there is an unknown generation, because notice what he says here. Verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is the this referencing? Is it referencing the disciples sitting there with him on the Mount of Olives? The demonstrative pronoun, this, can mean something either near or remote. But the context determines its meaning. And the context of Mark chapter 13 is very clear. He is talking about a more remote generation. The generation that is living during the tribulation period. And so there's an unknown generation as part of the unknown timing. But then there is an unstoppable timing here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the Greek here uses a double negative. That means you could underscore it multiple times because of the emphaticness and the significance. There is no way to stop this. No power known unto man will be able to stop the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see the great and blessed hope appearing. And then, in reference to this unknown timing, it is a timing that is even unknown to the Son at the time that these words were spoken. What does that mean, that even Christ did not know the day nor the hour? What it simply means is that at his first coming, at his incarnation, when he humbled himself and made himself a little lower than the angels, Christ surrendered the voluntary use of his divine prerogatives and attributes to the will of the Father. We see him humbly submitting to the will of the Father. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Many times in the Gospel of John, we see his deference and deferring to the Father. Certainly Christ knows the day and the hour of his triumphal return today. But man is still in the dark. We are on a need-to-know basis, and what we need to know is the next significant event is the rapture of the church. Even those in the tribulation won't know the exact time and the exact day when he's going to return. So this should puncture the pride of all the date setters. Can you imagine how we would respond if we knew the day and the hour? Live like the devil until the day before. And then we'd be in church. The point is, always be prepared. There's unknown timing. And then finally, the final milepost, there is a ubiquitous awareness, a universal awareness. Verses 33 to 37, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Do you see a theme developing there? Be on the alert. There will be no escape from the horrific happenings of that day. Even today, we see the labor pains increasing in their frequency and intensity. Whoever thought that we would reach a stage in Western civilization where abortion on demand would be militantly demanded, where same-sex marriage would be the law of the land, where you can self-identify as anything you want to be, and where anti-Semiticism would be so popular. For the church, his return is imminent, meaning there is nothing else left on the prophetic calendar that is to be fulfilled. And imminency has two aspects to it. Number one, it is certain that it will happen. And number two, there is unknown timing associated with it. But it will happen. We are truly waiting for the sword to fall, which will be preceded by the rapture of the saints. So live a life of eager expectation, a life that reflects the posture of imminence. Preach the gospel to those who have yet to believe. For the unbeliever, this simply means Christ alone is your only harbor, your only port of refuge. There is no way to escape the judgment of God, whether the earthly judgment or eternal damnation. He has provided a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. His provision is as final and absolute as it is sufficient. This world will not last forever, and maybe we shouldn't live as though it will. Let us live lives of eager expectation of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because ready or not, Christ is coming like a thief in the night. And He will come in power, He will come in majesty, He will come in splendor. Are you ready? Or not. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to seek Him today while He may be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that there is the hope and the promise of the soon and coming King. Help us to live lives of eager expectation, lives of greater conformity to the person and work of Christ. Help us to be characterized by the same attributes that He was characterized by during His earthly ministry. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, understanding that the days are short and the evil is great. And Father, I pray that you would help us to not only live lives that would be pleasing to you, but may we not be shy to share the gospel with those who have yet to hear. For apart from Christ, they face a grisly end. Maybe not only in this life, but certainly in the life to come. And so, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for the words of warning from your word. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us to be alert. And help us to be active and busy about the kingdom. Now, Father, help us to go forth with this great, exceeding, and precious promise of the great and blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that things will not remain as they are now forever. May we look for the appearing and live in anticipation of the living hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.